Charlene, you should get that in writing. All right, we're in part four of our series of Nehemiah, continuing our series here. And we'll just quickly recap where we've been. In part one, of course, the reason we're studying Nehemiah is because we're looking at Nehemiah being on mission, being on God's mission, and how he handled that and what it can mean for us, how we can learn from him as far as we pursue God's mission. And in part one, we looked at preparation. We looked at Nehemiah's preparation for pursuing God's mission. And the two big elements of Nehemiah's preparation was prayer and planning. And we talked about with prayer, it wasn't Nehemiah praying and asking God just to bless him, asking God to kind of help him out, which is how we oftentimes pray. It was the fact that Nehemiah was praying to connect himself to God's mission, that God was at work, God was doing things, God had a plan, and Nehemiah was praying to connect himself with that. A lot of times we kind of say, okay, God, I've got a plan, I've got a direction I'm going, I pray you'll be with me. And God's like, actually, that was what I was going to say. I've got a plan, I'm going somewhere, I was hoping you would be with me. And so when we pray, it's not about us getting God to come with us, it's about us aligning ourselves with what God is doing. God has a plan, God is at work, it is God's work, and it's not all pressure on us, but prayer helps us align ourselves with God. It helps us understand what he is doing and how we can play a role in that, what he wants from us, but we're connecting with God's planning, and we're connecting with God's purpose and God's mission, not our own. So then in part two, we talked about dealing with opposition, talked about the fact that you're going to get pushback, and that we need to expect that, and when the opposition comes, we need to focus on God's work. We need to focus on what God is doing. Nehemiah didn't try to answer every critique. He didn't try to argue when they made charges against him. He didn't sit there and go, well, but hey, guys, here's what I'm trying to do. He just said, no, listen, I've got to do what God's called me to do, and he focused on what God was doing rather than trying to answer every critique from those who just were trying to get him off mission. The other thing we saw is that he was ready for attacks. He assumed attacks were coming, and we talked about that we need to assume that. We need to understand that there's going to be opposition, and there's going to be times when we will be pushed to give up our mission or to abandon mission, to be distracted by things, and we need to be ready. We talked about ways that, as a church, we guard ourselves and guard the mission of the church from those outside that would try to take us off mission. And that led us to part three last week, where we talked about avoiding entrapment. And the trap, one of the big traps we saw with Nehemiah was the trap of leadership, which is the idea as a leader that it can become all about you. And we talked about the pastor's parking space, where since I'm the pastor, I should get like the best parking space right out here next to the door so I don't have a long walk. And, you know, because I'm the pastor, and so I should get the perks. And that Nehemiah, one of the things he guarded himself against was the trap of leadership, the trap of thinking that he was entitled to special treatment and entitled to make it about him. And that also protected him from the trap of acting in his own self-interest as threats came against him. His enemies tried to make him scared so that he would act out of self-interest instead of act out of God's interest, and that he would make poor choices out of self-preservation. But because he wasn't seeing the mission as about him, it helped him to not always act in his own self-preservation, and it helped him stay on mission by not acting out of fear for himself. So that's where we've been. So as we're working our way through Nehemiah, we're almost there. Next week we'll finish. And at this stage in the story, as we started with Ezra restoring the temple, now Nehemiah restoring the walls and other buildings, the work is progressing to the point of almost being finished. Things are going well. And at this stage in the story, what happens now is there's a renewal. A renewal takes place. A reawakening, a revival, if you will. And so what we want to do this morning as we're continuing to learn from Nehemiah is we want to look at the renewal and say, what does spiritual renewal look like? Oftentimes we speak of renewal, we speak of revival. Oftentimes we say, man, we just want revival, we want revival. But a lot of times when we say we want revival, what we're picturing is we're picturing a certain phenomenon that happened culturally, usually in a tent with a speaker up front who held forth a message and people went, oh, glory, hallelujah, and there was this big revival. And that's how we picture revival. And that happened. There's been those. But that's not the only picture of revival. What does revival look like? What does spiritual renewal look like? And we're going to look at it today. Look at what some of the aspects and causes and the path of spiritual renewal in Nehemiah. So let's pray as we dive into this. Good morning, Father. Lord, it's been fun to sing your praises this morning, to lift up our voices to you, to focus on you, to focus on the fact that you're in all stages of our life, from the hills to the valleys, to give you our worship, to give you our praise, to focus on you. So, Lord, now as we look at what does it mean to be renewed, and what does it mean to be revived, and what does it mean to be rededicated and go through a spiritual renewal, Lord, I pray your word will speak to us this morning, and your Holy Spirit will speak into our lives in a real and meaningful way, that we will experience you in a very profound way as your word, your living word, and your spirit interact with us personally and as a church to change us, to pull us forward, to pull us into a deeper walk with you. So be with our study this morning. Speak to our hearts and our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're in Nehemiah chapter 8. And one of the things that happened as they're finishing things up is they rediscover the scrolls. They rediscover the word. And so they're going to have a big meeting where they're going to rediscover the word here. And we see this in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, as they have a gathering and bring everyone together to read the word. Let's look at it. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a whole bunch of people. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Must have been Baptists. While lifting up their hands, nope, not Baptists. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, a bunch of other guys explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. One quick side note as we look at that. Notice that one of the things they made great effort to was to translate and explain what they were hearing. The law was written in Hebrew, but a lot of the people at this point don't speak Hebrew. They don't understand Hebrew. They speak Aramaic. They speak the common language of the time. So as Ezra is up there reading Hebrew, the people are sitting there going, no hablo Hebrew. I don't know how you say Hebrew in Spanish, but they're saying, I don't understand. So they were translating it into the people's language. And that's an important thing for us to understand. This is just a side note. It's not part of our overall message today. That the importance was that they translated it so that the common people could understand it. Now, years and 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 years ago, the Latin and Greek Bible and Hebrew Bible were translated into English so that it could be understood by the common man. Unfortunately, the church then sometimes has lost track of that was the point, and has refused to want to ever do that again and bring it into an understanding so that people can understand it today. And sometimes we kind of get stuck with an English translation that doesn't speak to us anymore, is hard to understand. And the point was that the people should understand. And so you see here, there was a lot of work put into make sure it was put in so they would have understanding. And that's just a little quick note. There's no extra charge for that. But that it's important that the Word of God be understood in our language. Now let's look at the response. So you have this big presentation of the word. For some, it probably was new because things had really gone off the rails. And notice the response, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So when they heard this, when this big presentation, the people were like, "Oh my goodness, oh." And there's this reaction of realizing they've messed up. There's this reaction of realizing that they are in sin, that they have been in sin, that they've been way off the rails, and there's mourning. There's crying. There's this conviction, which from my point of view, if I'm doing this, I'm feeling pretty good about that. That's a good revival meeting. Yes. They're responding, oh, great. We're going somewhere now. But notice what happened. They said, do not mourn or weep. Verse 10, they said to him, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." He says, no, that's the wrong response right now. Why would you shut that down? Here they're feeling bad. They're realizing they're wrong, and they want to mourn. And he said, no, stop. Quit your weeping. It's time to celebrate and worship. This day is holy to the Lord. Well, why? Well, it was a festival. It was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, both of which mean nothing to us. We hear the Feast of Booths, and we're like, well, they took away all the telephone booths now. What do we do? You can't find a telephone booth. What, Superman is gone. I mean, but basically, how we would translate it, it's a Feast of Tents. And they had a celebration. One of the holidays that God had given them was to celebrate God being with them through the wilderness and God providing for them in the wilderness. So for these celebrations, what they would do is everybody would go tenting. Everybody would go tenting and hang out. It's like, you know, for us, it's the 4th of July, you know, get together with family and live in a tent. But for them, it was a celebration to remember God's deliverance of them from Egypt and his being with them as they lived in the wilderness because they traveled in tents. And that was the date. It was time for the Feast of Booths. It was time for the Feast of Tents. And he says, no, the appropriate response right now is to worship and to celebrate, not to mourn. So go and celebrate. So verse 12, what did they do? All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Again, see, because they understood it. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Help us understand how to celebrate. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths, tents, during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Yeah. So they go out, and their response is to worship and to celebrate God through the Feast of Booths. Verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So their response, their first response is to mourn. Their first response is to, oh, it's awful. And they're told, no, that's the wrong response. Right now, you need to celebrate. You need to celebrate what God has done. You need to focus on God's deliverance, God's work through the Feast of Booths. Don't mourn. Focus on God. This day is holy to the Lord. This is God's day. It's not about you. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. So now, for 7 days, they have partied. But but they've partied in the Lord. This is about celebrating God. It's not about indulgence. It's about celebrating what God has done, focusing on his deliverance. And they're out, they're not living at home, they're living in the tents. Sometimes they're tents on their roof, sometimes they're tents in their courtyard, sometimes they're tents out in the square, but they are all living in tents for the week to focus on, this is what God did for our people. Here's what God has done in delivering us. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, now they've come together, their celebration is over, and now it's time for repentance. Chapter 9, verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them, sackcloth and ashes. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now we get to the confession. Now here's the formal repentance. Now they're mourning. Now is it time to mourn. But notice how, as they now start repenting, notice what that repentance looked like. First, it started with reading the law. They go back and they focus on the Word of God again. Then they repent what they've done. But notice, as they finish repenting, as they're repenting, they focus on worshiping the Lord. Okay? They focus on worshiping the Lord. Verse 3. They read the law of God, and then they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They focused on worshiping. And all this is going to lead us to the table, just so you got that in mind. All this is part of bringing us to communion today, because it all fits together. So they read, they repented, they worshiped, and then they covenanted. Now, from verse 5 all the way through until the end of the chapter, in verse 38, we're not going to read it all, is their worship and their response. And it's in, if you've got a Bible that indents, then it's all centered text, because it's a psalm, basically. It's a song. It's a poem. They are worshiping. They are using music. They're using epic poetry. And what they do, if you read through, they recount the story of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And they said, here's what you did, God, and here's how we responded. And they go through and they rehearse the story of their shortcomings and God's grace and God's deliverance. And they get to the end of that in verse 36 of chapter 9. So this is their repenting and their worshiping. And this leads them to verse 36 at the end of this song and psalm and proclamation. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So now they close with a covenant. We're now making an agreement with you, God. Because of everything we've just gone through, now we are rededicating ourselves. We're going to make covenant with you. And that's what some of this whole end of chapter 9 is. It's the covenant they're making. And just for future reference, this is just to bookmark for next week. Verses 30 through 32, part of the covenant. This is chapter 10. Chapter 10, 30 through 32, part of the covenant. That we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. For as the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt, which is what they'd fallen into before. We talked about that last week. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute a yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our gods. They set aside, they said, we're not going to intermarry anymore, and we're going to take care of the house of God. We're going to give our offerings to supply the house of God and the work of God. That's just for next week. That was part of their covenant. You'll see next week that they didn't keep it. So let's just recap real quick what we've seen. As they encountered the word of God, their immediate response was mourning, but their leaders redirected them from mourning to worshiping and focusing on God's work through the holiday of booths. So they celebrated, then they repented, and their repentance focused on reading, repenting, and worshiping, and then making covenant. So what does that tell us about what does it mean for us to go through spiritual renewal? Let's unpack this and apply this a little. First, returning to God does not mean focusing on our wrongs, which causes us to focus on ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I grew up, the testimony was a big thing. And I remember even people being invited to speak in church, and they had a testimony. I used to, you know, I was a terrible person, and I did drugs, and I drank, and I killed people left and right, and smuggled puppies to terrorists, and I did all these terrible, terrible things. And then one day, Jesus came into my life, and I don't do those things anymore. And everyone's like, oh, what a testimony. And then you had someone like me, and I struggled with that. And I remember the first year I worked at camp, and I go to camp, and the staff is meeting, and they say, well, let's go around, everyone share their testimony. So I was like, well, I used to be no good. I was a bad person. I walked my own way. I was a rebel. Did terrible, terrible things. And at the age of 9, yeah, it just kind of loses something, doesn't it? I used to do things like not take out the garbage when my parents told me to. And then the Lord got a hold of me. And I still don't take garbage out when I should. And you felt kind of bad. And, you know, people say, oh, man, I used to be so terrible. I used to be so awful. And you're like, yeah, you're so lucky. I wish I had a cool testimony like that. Mine's real boring. I was a good kid. And I kind of learned Jesus at an early age and just always kind of followed him. Oh, yawn. Nobody invites me to speak. But man, you got a good, you know, Satan worshiper, book them. You know, this is good stuff. And repentance became for us, I think a lot of us, repentance came. Who's got a great story? But where is the focus at that point? The focus is on your deeds. The focus is on what you did wrong. Returning to God does not mean focusing on your wrongs, because it causes us to focus on ourselves. Instead, returning to God means focusing on the work of God, which is the cross. It means focusing on what God has done. I think it's meaningful that as the people got convicted, their leaders immediately said, don't focus on you, focus on what God has done, how God has delivered you. And they spent 7 days celebrating God's deliverance. Because the first instinct is to, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad. They're like, wrong focus. Wrong focus. If you're going to come back to God, coming back to God should result in a renewed focus on God. Less mourning, more worshiping. And so often we come back to God, at least we sound like we did. Oh, I came back to God. Let me tell you about what I've done. Well, did you come back to God, or is it still all about you? Celebrating and rehearsing. You know, somebody say, when the person gets up, and at some point, are you confessing or are you bragging? Oh, let me tell you how bad I was. Are you confessing? Or is it look at me? And that can be tempting for us. Even in a way, I'm sorry, I'm so bad. Well, where's your focus? Not on him. I've come back to God. Let me tell you about me. Well, if you're coming back to God, your focus should be on him. And that's why as the people came back, their tendency was to immediately focus on how bad they were. And their leader said, no, right now, this is holy to the Lord. Notice we saw that day. This day is holy to the Lord. You should not be mourning because it's holy to the Lord. What does that mean, holy to the Lord? Holy simply means set apart for him. This day is not about you. It's about him. And when we come back to God, sometimes we come back to God and we make it all about us. God, let me tell you about how bad I am. God's like, know it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't confess. We're not all the way done yet. But returning to God, the first step should be a renewed focus on him. After they did that for 7 days, then they repented. But notice how the repentance changes. Repentance then becomes biblically based, not merely feeling or guilt-based. Not merely feeling or guilt-based. Now, if you've done wrong, you're going to feel bad. Is that wrong? No, that's good. It's not wrong to feel bad. The problem is, if the whole reason you're repenting is because you feel bad, then repenting has become emotional therapy to feel better. And the purpose of repenting is not to make you feel better. The purpose of repenting is to bring you back to God. And yet oftentimes we repent to feel better, and then we repent and we do feel better, and now we don't need God. Because I'm better now. Which is what the people of Israel did. But repentance becomes biblically based. As you read through their repentance, they focus on what God had done and what they had done. It's all motivated by the word. And this repentance led to worship, not a renewed focus on self. When we repent out of emotion, what's the next thing you do? God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, and I'll do better. And so now where is your focus? On you. I'm going to do better, God, I'm going to do better. God, I'll do better. And God's like, that's how we got here. It's not supposed to be about you. Repentance is not just for you. It's for us, and it's about me. Because you can't do better. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Yet we're like, don't worry, God. I'm going to do better from now on out. And God's like, nah, not going to happen. I can do better. The whole point of you repenting is to come to me, not merely feeling bad that you didn't. So biblical repentance now. See, our first instinct is we feel bad and we want to repent right there. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And we're repenting because we feel bad. We're convicted emotionally, but we're not convinced. We just feel bad. The people just felt bad. So they need 7 days to kind of get it together and to get their focus on God. And now they can come back and biblically repent where it's this is what happened. Now we can go through what happened. Not just we feel bad about what happened, but we can understand. You said this, we did that, there's the problem. And so now they're repenting of their actions, not their emotions. Again, the emotions aren't wrong. But so often the emotions is all we're working with. And then we end up, so then our repentance is about us, how bad we feel. And then what we think is restoration is really focused on us. I'll do better. God, I feel bad. I was really bad. Think about that prayer. Think about that time with God. God, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. I shouldn't have done this. So now I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. That's a lot of eyes for a prayer. Your focus, you maybe wandered into God's presence, but your focus is entirely on you. That's not coming back to God. That's just kind of getting near him and still being stuck on yourself. But repentance based in the Bible leads to worship because it's about who you are. It's not about who I am. It's because who you are. And I'm coming back to you. You know that song, The Heart of Worship? I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. And we need to have that substantive thing happen because now that's where the renewal lies, not just in feeling different. And that renewed focus on God is the only good basis for covenant. If you feel bad, so you say, I'm going to do better, that's a covenant. You say, God, I feel really bad, now I'm going to do better. That's a covenant, and you're going to break it. Which God takes seriously. You shouldn't make covenants you're not going to keep. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. And God's like, you shouldn't be saying that because you and I both know how this is going to go. Because your covenant is not based on a focus on God. Your covenant is not based on the word of God. Your covenant is based on your emotions. And your covenant is only as good as your devotion and focus on God. A covenant is only as good as your focus on God. So if you feel bad, but you're focused on yourself, your covenant is only as good as your focus on God. Don't have a good focus on God, you're not going to have a good covenant. And that's why we're coming to the table. Because think about how this plays out for us. So as we move to the table this morning, we're going to come and be here on the table. What have we oftentimes experienced? And if you've been here at Bean's Corner a long time, you've experienced this a little less. But if you grew up in the church, most of us experience this. I remember growing up in communion. If you closed your eyes in church during communion and just listened, the experience of communion was you could not have differentiated it from any funeral. Right? Close your eyes and what do you hear? Mournful organ music. Very. And everyone's sitting there going, just like a funeral. In fact, if you do communion really well, not only do you hear mournful organ music, and everyone's like this, but if you listen closely, you hear. Because that was communion and every funeral. And so then what does the preacher come up and say? And we're doing communion this morning, and the Bible says you must examine yourself, because if you eat in an unworthy manner, you're going to die. So you start, oh, what have I done wrong? I gotta think, did I miss anything this week? Now, as a kid growing up in the church, I grew up in the church. As a kid growing up in the church, this makes an impression on you because you watch communion, and it's, now, as a kid, inside, as a kid, you're going, squirrel. But you look around at the adults, and everyone's like, and you must examine yourself. So you're like, okay, so I've got to be really serious, and I've got to be very solemn. And what did I do wrong this week? I think I stole a toy from my sister. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't kill me when I take communion. Don't kill me. I'm sorry. And I might have done something else too. What else did I do? Oh, so she was really mad at me on Tuesday. What else did I do to my sister? Well, it's been a bad week. Because I have to examine myself because it's all about me. And so communion becomes this time of intense focus on you. But wait, is that what it means? No. In fact, when the Bible says you should examine yourself to make sure that you are taking it in a worthy manner, if you look at the context, we don't have time to unpack this morning, but the whole point is, are you reconciled? To take communion in an unworthy manner means that you have refused reconciliation, that you are not right with your brother. In other words, reconciliation, what does it do? It pushes you outward. Because reconciliation is not about you. It's about being reconciled to God and to one another. And if you refuse reconciliation, now you've got a problem. But it's not focused on you. It's focused on reconciliation. And oftentimes, we have made communion very self-centered. It's this moment where we just have to, and that's not the intent of communion. The intent of communion is to draw us closer to God. Do this in remembrance of how bad you've been this week. No. Communion is about the grace and the mercy of God. It is about God's provision for our salvation. And yet often, what are we focusing on? Not the joy of the deliverance of God's sacrifice, but the guilt of ourselves. And so we don't celebrate communion, we endure it. And we focus on us. I'll try to do better, God. Don't kill me. And that's not why we were given communion. The point is, God has reconciled us. Be reconciled to God. The blood and the body of Christ to provide for the forgiveness of sins. He says, remember me, not remember you. Repentance is important. Repentance is vital. There has to be repentance. But the focus of repentance is on God's work of grace, not your mistakes and sins. God doesn't need you to sit there and go, God, I've been so good. Because God says, I know, I watched it. I was there. The focus of repentance is to come to me and be forgiven. I am the focus of repentance, not you. I offer you grace and mercy. Focus on that. You need repentance, but so that you may be set free, so that you may experience the joy of your salvation, so you may understand that I died for you, grace and mercy. So as we come to the table, I'm going to ask the guys to come up. As we come to the table this morning, as we focus on the bread, the focus of repentance is on the restoration and the joy of God's provision. Too often we have associated coming to the table with guilt, not with grace. But he gave himself for us out of grace. And so this morning as we come to the table, I'm going to ask Pete to pray for the bread. Let our focus be on God's provision of grace. We are unworthy, but God gave himself for us.
Thank you, God, for the opportunity to come together as your church and celebrate.
The song, I didn't know the song, but as I was looking for communion music last night, God brought me to this. And it's so perfect because it talks about the shed blood that flows from the tree. And then here's the whole message. We delight in the law of your word. We delight in the Son who is perfect from birth. And we delight in the day he's returning to earth. This is our hope. This is all we have. Jesus said, this is my body given to you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And so this morning we come to the table and we come together with a focus on him, a focus on the grace and mercy represented in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's eat this, remembering that. As we prepare to come to the cup, of course, the next step is then to covenant. But we covenant from a place of a focus on God. We covenant not based on our desire to do better, but on God's work. Our covenant is based on God's work. And a focus on God's work and God's restoration then leads us to covenant. And so the song we're going to listen to as we pass the cup is now a response for us that's modeled on his response to us. I'm going to ask Bill if you will pray for the cup. Here's at Camp Berea, I've seen a lot of kids come and make emotional commitments. They come to camp, and it's emotional, and they experience a great deal of emotion, and they make commitments based on that emotion. Then they go home, and the emotion goes away. And when the emotion goes away, the commitment goes away. Because the emotion fueled the commitment, and without the emotion, the commitment wasn't there. That's not a good basis for covenant. But when we focus on God's work, not ours, when we focus on his grace and mercy, and then we say, I abandon myself to your will, not my will. It's not about how I feel. It's about who you are. That's true covenant. And we're still going to need to constantly repent. We're still going to go off the rails. But now it's bigger than just a feeling. If you are here and you are in need of spiritual renewal, grace and mercy. Don't focus on who you are and what you've done. You do need to repent, but your focus needs to be on what God has done on your behalf by dying on the cross and forgiving you, by shedding his blood for you. And it's on that basis that we abandon ourselves to him. Let's drink this in remembrance of him. If you pass your cup to the aisles, the men will pick them up. What is your focus? How do we as a church experience spiritual renewal? Not by focusing on ourselves, but by focusing on God, on the grace and the mercy of God. Let's stand, and we're going to sing, Hear Now the Name.